Last week we talked about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, taking us home, those of us who are saved, to heaven before any part of this Daniel's 70th week, this tribulation period, takes place. This morning we're going to be speaking on the subject, our God is worthy. Our God is worthy. The Lamb is worthy. We're going to see that next week, but also our God, the Father, is worthy as well. Let's begin by reading together verse number 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts, full of eyes, before and behind. John is seeing this vision of heaven. He was taken up in the first part of chapter 4, when the voice, which we believe is the voice of the Lord Jesus, said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee the Lamb's wife, and what must be hereafter." John was on the Isle of Patmos, which is off the Isle of Greece, which is right in this area here. And at that isle, he was banished to that little island because he was a Christian, because he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was preaching the Word of God. And from that, the Lord Jesus revealed to him the present status of the churches. We believe the chapters 2 and 3 give us that. And from chapter 4, 1, the church, the believers, the body of Christ, is snatched to heaven. That's the rapture of the church. And now the future is in that picture. So we're seeing a picture here in heaven. And John is taken up there in the Spirit, and before the throne where God sits is a sea of glass, like the crystal. In the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes. And we'll see about what those beasts might be a little bit later. But Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, also talks about living creatures. Beasts in the sense of living creatures. A beast is not the same that we use today as far as a horrible, monstrous type of an animal, but a living creature. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, we think that they're angelic seraphims. It says in chapter 6 of Isaiah, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I, that is Isaiah, saw the Lord also sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So it's similar to the throne, the picture here in the throne of God at heaven. And above it stood the seraphims. Now seraph means to burn, the burning ones, seraph, burning ones. Each one had six wings. Now that's exactly what we have in verse number 8 of our chapter, six wings. So apparently they're the same creatures. Seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain or with two he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain or with two he did fly. And notice in verse 3 of Isaiah 6, they had the same worship as these four living creatures, or four beasts, had. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So that is their theme. And so I believe that these four beasts are angelic beings. Later we'll see what they look like in verse 7, but I believe that they're special classes of angels. There's millions of angels the Lord has, heavenly messengers, but I believe the seraphim and the cherubim are special. Maybe the leading angels, maybe the ones in the leaders of the group. And these are special ones, as we see, and they're round about the throne. So they're very close to the Lord. They're holy angels. They're not unholy angels. And these angelic beings are worshiping the Lord. And we'll see in verse 10 that there's also the 24 elders. We believe those 24 elders speak of the believers. They're representing the Christians that are saved and born again and in heaven at that time. And they also, we'll see a little bit later what they do. But the throne of God, as mentioned last week, is a very important place. A throne is where the judgments of the Lord, the decisions of the Lord are made. And like it says in Matthew 5 and verse 34, the Lord Jesus said, "Don't swear by heaven, it's God's throne." That's where he lives. That's where his edicts are pronounced. In Matthew 23, verse 22, "Don't swear by heaven." Again, it's the throne of God. "He that sweareth by the throne of God sweareth by him that sitteth thereupon." And it's bad to take the name of the Lord in vain or to swear by heaven. I know people say, "For heaven's sake," well, they're swearing by heaven, aren't you, see? So, it's the throne of God. And then in Hebrews 4:16, the Lord tells us that we should come, if we're saved, come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now, that throne is in heaven. That throne is similar to this throne, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so that's where we take our prayers and burdens, to the throne of grace. And then in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, it talks about the Lord Jesus being our high priest. Died for our sins at the cross, rose again. Now he's our high priest interceding for those of us who are saved. It says, "Who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." The Lord Jesus is the place of honor. The right hand is always the place of honor, and He is at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. And then in Hebrews 12:2, it says that we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and He was that. And we should look to Him, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we have in this chapter 4, before the throne there was a sea of glass. Amidst the throne there were the four beasts. Later we'll see that there are 24 elders representing the church, but also at the right hand of that throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He will one day assume the throne upon this earth, the throne of His father David. He will reign and rule over this earth during the millennial reign of Christ, as we'll see in the book of Revelation chapter 19 and following. But the sea of glass, in Job 37, verse 18, talks about the sky, which is strong and has a molten looking glass, spread out as a sea of glass. A beautiful, beautiful situation. That's all that John could describe it as. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, "Now we look and see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." Through a glass. And this is a mirror. They use the glass in the sense of reflecting to see the mirrors. In fact, we read in this past week in the book of Exodus, the laver, which is the place where the priests wash their hands and feet before they ministered to the Lord in the holy place, in the most holy place. The laver was made of the looking glasses, the polished looking glasses of the women. And they were polished some type of brass or some type of metal, and so that was reflecting so they could see how beautiful they looked or how ugly, depending upon what they looked. And then we, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, with open face, beholding as in a glass or as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we look in the Scriptures, the Word of God, we can see this mirror of the Lord Jesus, and we can be transformed into His image by the Spirit of God and only by the Spirit of God. And James 1:23 talks about he that's a hearer of the Word but not a doer. It's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. He looks in, sees what he is, forgets what manner of man he is, goes about his business, and does something else. But God's angels, these seraphim, if they're angels, and parts of the Lord in His hosts, in Psalm 66:17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, the holy place. And so the angels are there. In Psalm 148:2, "Praise Him, all ye His angels, praise Him, His hosts." And in Revelation 5:11, "I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne." So these angels were full of eyes. Apparently the lead angels, they could see things, and perhaps they're guardian angels that take care of the believers that are saved. But these are the beasts, the living creatures that are around the throne, full of eyes. It's not clear exactly all these details. Let's read verse number 7 together. "And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." Again, we believe these are special angelic beings, and we don't know what these things represent. Many have said they represent the four Gospels. Maybe that's the case. I know in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10, a similar creature was seen. The likenesses that Ezekiel saw, their faces, they had four faces. The face of a man, well, that's one of the faces here in verse 7. One of the creatures in Ezekiel verse 1:10 had the face of a lion. Well, we've got a lion here also. And another one had the face of an ox or a serpent. Well, that's like a calf. And the fourth had the face of an eagle. Well, here's a flying eagle. So Ezekiel chapter 1:10 and Revelation 4:7 apparently speak about these same individuals. I believe that they're angelic beings, either cherubim or seraphim. You know, the cherubim were on the tabernacle as the angelic beings looked toward each other and down upon the mercy seat, the very holy of holies, the place of holiness, and the cherubims were there. Also, the cherubims were on the curtain, that big veil. They were cherubims that were there. So these angelic beings, we don't know exactly who they were, but if indeed they're the four Gospels, Matthew certainly would speak about the lion of the tribe of Judah, as we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of His kingliness. Mark, the calf, the Lord is a servant. Mark is the shortest gospel, and always it says and anon or again, immediately he did this, he was a servant. Luke, the Son of Man, speaks of Him, the Son of Man, and His perfect manhood and perfect ability as man, virgin born, and then the flying eagle, possibly the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, and with heavenly pictures and so on. So these are four different pictures that some have said that these angelic beings are like. And maybe they're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his fullness. If they are angelic beings, if they are speaking of these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry, and maybe they're to represent what he has given to us on this earth when he was on the earth, and all pointing to Christ as the Savior of the world, and all the details that are given in those four Gospels. That could be very well what was in mind if the Lord is given. But as I say, I don't know for sure what these lions are, but they had four beasts, and as I say, Ezekiel had four faces of a creature, and as I say, they seem like they're angelic beings. They certainly are with the Lord. They're not unholy angels, which are banished from heaven, and they're there at the very presence of God. So they've got to be holy. You can't get close to the Lord and be unholy. No way in the world. These have got to be holy beings, and I don't believe they represent the believers, the saved people. I believe that's the 24 elders. Let's read verse number 8 together. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Again, the four beasts, with the lion, the calf, the man, and the flying eagle, and with six wings. Again, that's similar to Isaiah chapter 6, 1 to 3. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the year that King Uzziah died, sitting on the throne. This was the call of Isaiah. Isaiah 6 was where God called Isaiah to be his prophet, to be his minister to the children of Israel, wayward as they were. And so he had a vision of heaven, a vision of the Lord sitting, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he covered his fly. So these seraphims with six wings apparently are these same four beasts. And so they're angelic beings, as we said before. And Isaiah 6 verse 3 seems to point that out as well. And so notice what they cry. Now notice it also says they're full of eyes, as we said before. They worship the things of the Lord. They can see. They are able to see and to spot these different things about them, with full of eyes. And these angelic beings can see things that are going on this earth. You say, well, are angels watching us? Yes, I believe that they are. These are the angelic beings with eyes. Notice they rest not day or night. Now, we have a rest usually, if it's 8 hours, if it's 7 hours or 6 hours, whatever our rest may be. Some of us get more rest than others. Some of us are restless and don't get too much rest. But these animals, which are beasts, which are living creatures, these angelic beings, as we believe, do not have any rest, day or night. They're on 24-hour call, as it were, just like doctors and preachers usually are, chaplains of the service, 24-hour call. But these, not only 24-hour call, they don't sleep. They're sleepless. And therefore, what are they doing? They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is exactly the same that the seraphims uttered in Isaiah chapter 6. The Trinity is pictured, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Holiness, the holiness of God. I believe it's important to see in the book of Revelation the context and the continuity that the Lord must be recognized as holy before we can see the judgments that are going to come upon this wicked earth. Once the believers are taken away, 21 serious judgments. The seal judgments, 7 of those. The trumpet judgments, 7 of those. The vial judgments, 7 of those. 21 in 7 years. They're going to be horrific. And these angelic beings, these seraphim, are getting the stage to realize the Lord is holy. And he cannot stand unholiness. He's gracious now. We read in that verse, even in the Old Testament, he's full of mercy. But when he's had enough, he's had enough. He's going to judge this wicked world for their wickedness and their sins. And the holiness of God is important to see. Holy angels are in heaven. They worship and praise the Lord. For instance, in Hebrews 1 and verse 6. Let all the angels of God worship him, Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 12 and verse 22, you're coming to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Innumerable company of angels. And if the angels can praise the Lord and say, holy, 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 should we not as believers on this earth also do the same? God has told us to do that. constant praise, constant thanks. In Psalm 7, verse 17, David said, I will praise the Lord. I will thank Him, praise Him, according to His righteousness, sing praise to His name. In Psalm 33, in verse 2, praise the Lord with harp and sing with hymns, with a psaltery, an instrument of 10 strings. Now, they had harps there, and someone mentioned the 10-string harp. And they just started making the 10-string harp again and so on. I don't know when that was or where that was, but someone mentioned that recently. But the praise was on the harp. Now, harps have strings. It's a stringed instrument, just like the piano has strings. And it's played. And he will sing with a psaltery. And David says also an instrument of 10 strings. They now have begun making them, and I guess it was Lausanne. They mentioned their thousands of dollars worth. Is that right, Lausanne? I think we were talking about that at Wendy's just last week. Had to refresh my memory as to who sang that. But here's the 10-string instrument. And there's a book written by Pettengill, William Pettengill. I will praise him on an instrument of 10 strings. And he makes the 10 strings apply to our bodies that are saved people. We have 2 eyes. Those are 2 of our strings to praise the Lord, what we see. We have 2 hands, what we do. 2 feet, where we walk. A mouth, where we speak unto Him. And a heart that is given over Him. So the 10-stringed instrument we can praise and should praise the Lord of heaven and earth. And Psalm 34 and verse 1, David said again, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Well, that's tough to do. But remember, He is praiseworthy. Our God is worthy, and He should be in our lips, in our heart, in our thoughts, praising Him continually. If David could do it in the Old Testament before the Lord Jesus came to suffer and die for sinners, should we not also do that? Praise continually in my mouth. We may not speak it outwardly, but silently, praise to the Lord. In Psalm 40, in verse 3, David said, He hath put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto our God. And then David said, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. When they see us praising Him, they see us glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, they will see it. Yesterday we went over to the breadboard last evening, and while there we made our different calls, different ones and so on, and we talked to one another and different things, and a lady came up from her seat and she said, because I introduced myself, as Pastor Wade, and you're a pastor. Here's a lady, a Christian lady, came up. It's how nice it is to meet you. We told her where our services were. She said she goes to a different Bible-believing church somewhere, but maybe she'll come to a Bible study. But others will see and fear and trust the Lord. As we praise the Lord, we talk to the Lord, people will see. And some of them will be happy, some will be sad. But anyway, this lady, this Christian lady there with her mother, was able to see at least some of our activities as believers. We can do that. In Psalm 51 and verse 15, David said, open my lips. Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. We've got to praise Him with our mouth. And, of course, if we're saved, our hearts must be saved and moving along with the Lord. Otherwise, we can't praise Him. But with our mouth, we shall show forth His praise. Our lips sometimes do not praise the Lord. Our lips are bad, our lips are wrong, and we've got to confess that to the Lord when we sin with our lips. It's easy to do. Shoot off our mouth, as it were. And of course, that's tempting to all of us with the flesh. We have the old nature. If we're saved, we have a new nature. And God should control our mouth, our lips, to show forth His praise. In Psalm 56 and verse 10, again David said, in God will I praise His word. I will praise His word. Charles this morning sang about the Word, the chorus, the Word of God, and how it's important to see and to trust and praising His Word. We should be glad that we have His words. Hebrew and Greek words preserved for us. Our English King James Bible translated accurately from those words. Praise for His Word. Now, how could we praise His words if we don't have His words? And these books that have been written by some of our fundamentalist brethren have said that we don't have the words of God. We just have the message, we don't have His words. Well, how can we praise His word if we just have His message? The message is just a general thing. The words of God are here, and they've been preserved, we believe, strongly. Dr. Tom Strauss, who's the dean of the new seminary there at Newington, Connecticut, Emmanuel Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote an excellent review of this new book about the word of God, preservation, and so forth, the word of God in our hands. It's put out by Bob Jones People, Bob Jones University, and others. But he shows very clearly that God has promised to preserve his words, Hebrew and Greek words, and we have those preserved words, and we can praise him as David could. In Psalm 63, verse 5, again David says, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and with fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips." Praise with joyful lips. Not just, well, I've got to do this, or walk, you know, drag myself to do it. No, it's for joyful lips are important. And in Psalm 86, in verse 12, David says, "I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart." Now, that's an interesting point. Not just the lips, but the heart must be involved. Lips can say anything. Lips can fool people. Lips can talk glibly and say, "Oh, I love the Lord, how this, that's the lips," but the heart is far from it. That's what the Lord Jesus said. He said, "I will glorify thy name forever." The Lord Jesus put his finger on the Pharisee and said, "Pharisee, you make outside beautiful, inside you're full of dead men's bones and iniquity. You're glorified whitened sepulchres and tombs, but with my heart I will praise." In Psalm 100, verse 4, he says, "Where they enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, bless his name." Our praise and our thanks. And these angelic beings worship and said, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And the 420 elders in verse 10, that we've got to do the same thing. In Matthew 21, verse 15 and 16, the Lord Jesus talked about the chief priests and the scribes. And they saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying in the temple saying, "Hosanna, the son of David." They were displeased, these Pharisees. They didn't want these children to do that. And the Lord said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" That's what these Pharisees said. And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise?" Can little ones praise the Lord? Absolutely. I remember in Sunday school we used to sing, "Can a little one like me thank the Father fittingly?" So I was in a modernistic Methodist church, but they used to sing that, and it's certainly true once I'm saved. I understand it. We can pray. Little ones can praise the Lord. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, we speak of a sacrifice by him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." He speaks of praise as a sacrifice. And then he says, "That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Praising continually, giving thanks for his name. For what have we been thankful today? For what have we been thankful yesterday? Last week, last month, last year? See, what will we be thankful for tomorrow? But this is the sacrifice of praise continually. The Lord mentions that. But thanks and thanksgiving to the Lord as well as praise, both of them are together. Psalm 69 and verse 30, "I will praise the name of God with a song, magnifying with thanksgiving." We sing in our church. We're a singing church. Some sing better than others. There's no question about that. But we sing. It says, "I will praise the name of God with a song." And that's an important part of our service, a song of praise, magnifying with thanksgiving. In Psalm 92 and verse 1, "It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name." Give thanks, sing praises. It's a good thing. And then in Psalm 95, 2, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving." And it says, "Make a joyful noise unto him with sounds." People have said, well, noise instead of singing. Some people have noises instead of songs. Mellifluous, beautiful singing. But we're to come before his presence with thanksgiving and thank the Lord. We have thanked him this morning for the bread and the cup as his remembrance of his death and his sacrifice for sinners upon the cross. And we should be thankful to his name at all times. And then it says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 15 is a resurrection chapter. It talks about the flesh, talks about the resurrection, talks about if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we have all men most miserable. But then Christ says, "Now is Christ risen from the dead, and thanks be to God that giveth us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ." Resurrection, one day where our bodies will be changed and glorified. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, Paul says, "Now thanks be to God," again, he's thankful, "which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." The triumph must be in Christ. He always causes us to be victorious, in other words. And then in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and just a simple verse, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." A gift that's unspeakable, can't be put into words. It's great, it's wonderful, it's glorified, and it's wonderful, glorious indeed. give thanks for its unspeakable gift. Then Ephesians 5 and verse 20, Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, giving thanks always. We've mentioned always, continually, daily, many places in giving praise and thanks. Here again, Paul says, giving thanks always. For what? For all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all things. All things work together for good. Then they love the Lord. Then they're called according to His purpose. Some things are better than others, but God says, give thanks for all things unto God. The good as well as the bad. We should be able to learn from the things that come our way that are bad. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be careful or worried for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And that's our constant petition that we should have before the Lord. In Colossians 2 and verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. We should not leave it to the angels to praise Him and say, holy, holy, holy. We should at this time do it ourselves in this earth while we're still here, abounding with thanksgiving to the Lord. In Colossians 3:17, Paul says, whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. In everything we do, thank you, Lord, for this and that. And in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything. And then by Him, as we said in Hebrews 13:15, offer the sacrifice of praise continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So these four beasts, that day and night, say, holy, holy, holy. They praise the Lord, which was, and which is, and which is to come. The eternal past and the eternal future of the Lord God of heaven and earth, they're talking about and thanking the Lord for. Let's read verse number 9 together. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. In other words, the next verse tells what happens at the same time. So when these beasts, these angelic beings, we believe, the seraphim, the cherubim, giving glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever. There's no ending to the Lord. My God and I shall go on forever, as that song and hymn has said. And these beasts, when they do this, there's something else going on. That's over there in the next verse, and that's verse number 10. Let's see what's going on in verse number 10, reading that one. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying. So while the beasts are there and singing and saying, holy, 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 resting neither day nor night, Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and which is to come. At the same time, the 24 elders fall down before Him. As we said before, we believe the 24 elders represent the glorified church, the believers, the saved ones that are in heaven. 24 elders, representatives of the saints in glory. No longer are they on the earth. No longer are they going to go through the tribulation period, any part of it. We believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of these believers. And so now, they fall down before the Father, God the Father, that sat on the throne. These 24 elders. And worship. That's what we're going to be doing in glory. And worshiping Him that liveth forever and ever. There's no end to His life. He was for eternity past. He is now, and He will be forever. Time is just a dispensation of grace and of all these things in time. And when the dispensations are finished, from creation of the world right on through to the end, then eternity will remain again and take place. Time is just a fleeting moment of eternity. And these 24 elders, I believe, as I say, represent the believers before the Lord. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, these 24 elders we have here in this verse, we believe that they're representatives of the believers. In chapter 5 and verse 5, one of the elders, these 24 elders, said unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals. So the elders, one of these believers, we believe the representative believers, will say that there's finally someone that will come to open this seven-sealed book. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday. The seven-sealed book is just about to be opened. That's the book of the judges and judgments upon this earth. And the elders, one of the elders, representatives of the believers, believe, say, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah will come. And then in Revelation 5 and verse 6, John says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Again, we'll see that next week as well. The midst of the throne, the four beasts, the midst of the elders stood a lamb. So the angelic beast and the believers will be around the throne of God, and we'll see these things. And then in Revelation 5 and verse 11, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. Now, the reason I say that the beasts are a special class, maybe the lead angels, is because here in Revelation 5:11, around the throne are the angels, or rather 5:14, 5:11. The angels round about, the beasts and the elders, a separate beasts that must be leading angels in addition to just the plain angels in that verse 5:11. And Revelation 5:14, the four beasts said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. So we have over and over again in Revelation the angelic beings, these beasts or living creatures, and the 24 elders representing the church praising the Lord together around the throne, worshiping the Lord. And then in Revelation 7:13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And so this, again, the representative of the church, the believers that are up in heaven. Revelation 14:3, and they sung a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 that were redeemed from the earth. So the elders are going to be able to learn the song of Zion, the song of the Lamb, as well. And then in Revelation 19 and verse 4, the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat upon the throne. These angels can worship the Lord, and it says also that these elders cast their crowns before God's throne. We've talked about the five crowns the believers have. That's why I believe that these elders are believers representing the Christians that are in heaven. The five crowns, our girl. What does the R stand for? The crown of righteousness. And G, the crown of glory. And I, incorruptible crown. And the other R,
rejoicing.
And the L, crown of life. And so these five crowns, righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8, crown of glory in 1 Peter 5, verse 4. The incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, and verse 5, the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the crown of life, both in James 1:12 and also Revelation 2 and verse 10. These elders worship the Lord. As it says in Psalm 29 and verse 2, give glory unto the Lord, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And these elders worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In Psalm 95 and verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. John 4:24, the Lord God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And these different elders that worship the Lord, there's a hymn that I've heard many times before, a gospel song, that differentiates between the angels worshiping the Lord and the believers, the saved ones, the redeemed ones in heaven. I want to read a few verses and stanzas of that hymn. It's called Holy, Holy is What the Angels Sing. There's a singing up in heaven such as we have never known, where the angels sing the praises of the Lamb upon the throne. Their sweet harps are ever tuneful, and their voices always clear. Oh, that we might be more like them while we serve the Master here. The chorus goes this way. Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. These seraphims, these cherubims. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ready for believers in glory. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. The Lord Jesus did not die for the sins of angels. He died out for the sins of men and women, boys and girls. They'll never know the joy, but they're holy angels. The second stanza says, but I hear another anthem, blending voices clear and strong. Unto him who hath redeemed us and hath bought us is the song. We have come through tribulation to this land so fair and bright. In the fountain freely flowing, he hath made our garments white. Third stanza goes, then the angels stand and listen, for they cannot join that song. Like the sound of many waters by that happy blood-washed throng, For they sing about great trials and battles fought and victories won, and they praise their great Redeemer who hath said to them, well done. The final stanza, so although I am not an angel, yet I know that over there I will join a blessed chorus that the angels cannot share. I will sing about my Savior, who upon dark Calvary freely pardoned my transgressions, died to set a sinner free. Of course, again, holy, holy, it's what the angels sing. I expect to join them, help the courts of heaven ring. And when I sing redemption story, they will fold their wings. For angels never felt the joys that our salvation brings. So the angels, these four living creatures, can say holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty. They know He's holy, but they cannot join in the songs of the Lamb, the songs of the redeemed in heaven, because they've never been redeemed themselves, never have known the joy that our salvation brings. Let's read then in verse number 11 together. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for all Thy pleasure they are and were created. Thou art worthy. Our God is worthy. Is He worthy to you? Is He worthy to me? Now, this is the Father, we believe. Now, in chapter 5, He's talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb. This is what He sang about the Lamb this morning. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. But here, I believe it's the Heavenly Father, the one that's on the throne. The one that is there, they cast their crowns in verse 10 before the throne, saying, and that's where the God the Father is, Thou art worthy. If people come to Christ, God's Son, they will understand and agree that God is worthy. He's worthy to be praised, worthy to be believed, and worthy to be worshipped. And these believers, these 24 elders, I think, representing the believers that are in glory, are saying to the Lord, God, the Father of the believers and the saved ones, worthy to receive glory, worthy to receive honor, and worthy to receive power. All these things, we can praise Him here on this earth, but in the glorified bodies, we'll see even more His praises and His worth. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. In Genesis 32:10, Jacob could say, I am not worthy. And none of us is worthy. Jacob is not worthy of the least of Thy mercies. The Lord is very clear in that. Jacob was a sinner, like all the rest of us are sinners. And he admits it. In Psalm 18, in verse 3, David says, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. The only one that's worthy to be praised is the Lord. Well, we can praise one another. We can say, well, isn't that nice? And didn't you say something fine? Or did you sing something nicely? And so on. But the Lord is the only one worthy to be praised. Then in Matthew 8, in verse 8, the Lord Jesus was on the earth, and a man came to Him, a centurion, who had one of his children that was sick. And the Lord said, well, I'll come to your house. And the centurion said, no, just speak a word. The centurion had faith that he could be delivered. And the centurion actually said, Lord, I am not worthy that Thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. The centurion, though he commanded 100 men in the Roman army, he was not worthy. The problem with a lot of people in this world that are lost is that they think that they are worthy, and they themselves can take themselves to heaven, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from faith, apart from heaven. And the problem with some believers that are saved and Christians also is the thought that in our own selves we are worthy. That's wrong. In the Lord we are worthy. He's made us worthy. But in ourselves we're not worthy. In John chapter 1, verse 27, the Lord Jesus, it says, He, that is the Lord Jesus, it is, who coming after me, John says, John the Baptist, is preferred before me, whose shoes latches, I am not worthy to unloose. John the Baptist had a right relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. John was first on the earth, first to minister, first to preach the kingdom of heaven and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But as soon as he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he retired. He shrunk back. And he said, I'm not worthy even to take off the shoestrings off his feet. That's the proper analysis. And then later in chapter 1 of John, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so all the followers of John the Baptist went to the Lord Jesus Christ and followed him, and many of them did. And so he said, I'm not worthy. And then James chapter 2 and verse 7, it talks about the rich people in James' time. Rich people that had no faith in Christ. Rich people that were lost. Rich people that hurt and harmed those that were poor. And James chapter 2 verse 7 says, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? The worthy name many times is blasphemed. Even on the news broadcast, even on any type of thing, the name of God is blasphemed. I was listening to something just the other day, and I counted three or four times God's name in vain. It's horrible. Why say the thing? See, it's just normal. Anytime somebody's surprised, they've got to use God's name in vain. It's a terrible thing. They blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called. His name is worthy. We ought not to blaspheme. In Revelation 3 and verse 4, those in Sardis that were saved, they've not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The white garments of salvation makes the believers worthy of Lord Jesus. In Revelation 5 and verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. We'll talk about that next chapter. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. The Lamb is worthy. The believers that are saved in their salvation, we are worthy. Not in ourselves, not in our flesh. And here is, thou art worthy, O Lord, says the 24 elders, to receive glory, honor, power. Thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created. The Lord Jesus was also part of the creation. God the Father in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But the Lord Jesus was there too, because in John 1:3 it says all things were made by him. The Lord Jesus, and without him was not anything was made. And John 1:10, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, was in the world was made by him. The world knew him not. That's a sad thing. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Ephesians 3 and verse 9, the world hath been hid in God, who created all things. God the Father created, but it's also by Jesus Christ. As we said before, that last three words are not in the false Greek texts. And the testaments of the NIV and the New American Standard, the new versions, drop out by Jesus Christ. But the Father and the Son created all things. Colossians 1:16 says, by him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So God the Father, as well as God the Son, is creator of all things. And because he's creator in all things for his pleasure and for the pleasure of his Son, he's worthy to receive glory, to receive honor, to receive power. There's no superfluous amount of honor and glory and power that we can attribute to our God and to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way we can glorify him sufficiently or more than he ought to receive glory. He is glorious. He is to be worthy of our praise, worthy of our honor, and worthy of all the power and authority that we give unto him. And there's no way that we should stop from praising him. And as the four beasts in heaven, representing the angels and angelic beings, praise him as holy, holy, holy. As the 24 elders, in verse 10, representing the believers in glory, are worshiping him and living and casting their crowns before him, praising him and thanking him, we should do the same today. For our God has given us great things, and he's worthy to be praised, not to be blasphemed, but to be glorified in all that we do and say. And that should be done continually, not simply once in a while, but all the time. Our lips, our heart, our mouth, giving praise unto our God.